Amen. Please look in your Bibles to Mark chapter 8, if you have them with you, Mark chapter 8. I'm going to read a rather lengthy section here, beginning in verse 22. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 22. As I do that, I want you to keep in mind the whole theme of discipleship. What does it mean to actually be a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it as simple as following a follow-the-leader game that we might play with the children? Maybe. Or is it something more than that altogether? Mark gives us some indication of that in this encounter that Jesus has both with his disciples and with the religious leaders of his day. We get a clue as to what it means to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Beginning in verse 22, I'll read down to chapter 9 and verse 1. Please follow as I read God's word. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Now we're at a critical juncture in our studies of the Gospel of Mark, and I recognize there's a lot of period to cover here, a lot of things to cover. So I want you to see how important this juncture is. In the early part of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1 and up till chapter 8, verse 21, what we've been studying already, Jesus has been confining his ministry mostly to the area of Galilee. We noticed in chapter 7 that he has proceeded into Gentile territory, the area of Tyre and Sidon. We saw God gloriously working through him there. But now the scene has shifted back to the Sea of Galilee in that area where Jesus has really shown ourselves in this part of the gospel the wonderful, mighty working power of Messiah. But beginning here in verse 22, depending on how you subdivide the gospel of Mark, the movement now will take him away from that and emphasize himself as the suffering servant. This second section, which really takes us all the way to the end of chapter 10, will point Jesus in the direction of being the one who will suffer. Now in chapter 11 to the end of Mark's gospel, you have the climactic episodes of Jesus going to Jerusalem, the Last Supper, his suffering on the cross and death and resurrection. All of that is to come. In this middle section, everything starts to ramp up, and you'll see that as we go through the text this morning. What I want to do this morning is to discover the heart of the issue that was in place for the disciples and the people of his day, and the heart of the issue for you and me today, and that really is, who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow him? What does it mean to actually be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And here's how I'd like to do it. I recognize this is a large section. Chapter 8, verses 22 to 26, I would call the prologue if you're taking notes. And interesting here, we have this wonderful miracle that follows much of the pattern of Jesus' miracles right here. But notice what you have here, and I believe this is why Mark places this miracle right here. In chapter 7, for instance, at the end of the chapter, what was the concern that Jesus has with the disciples and into chapter 8? The dullness of the disciples, their inability to see clearly what the mission was for Jesus, right? Now he includes a miracle about what? About sight. And notice how he does this miracle. Most of Jesus' miracles are what? Instantaneous. Jesus touches someone, he calms the storm instantaneously. Not so here, do we? Here it's gradual, and this is not saying that Jesus was having trouble healing this blind man, but I believe rather in seeing this to show the power of God and the importance of Christ in restoring physical sight, but the progress of the spiritual sight of the disciples. Gradually, they are coming to understand. Do you see that? And so it's important to see that in the details of this parable or this miracle that Jesus performs is the importance of spiritual sight, that we begin to see what Jesus is really all about. Now go to the end of our section, chapter 9, verse 1, a rather enigmatic statement of Jesus. We'll look at this maybe more next week. It's kind of a transitional verse, but notice here as well. He says to them, chapter 9, verse 1, "Truly I tell you, some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." There's a whole variety of interpretations of what Jesus might have meant there. Let me just expedite the discussion to what I believe he's really talking about here is likely the transfiguration that's going to come next. You can debate that with me afterwards if you want, but you notice here specifically what is Jesus concerned. Look at verse 9. "Some here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God has come in power." Again, sight isn't mind here. That they will see the kingdom of God has come in power. And indeed it has. Jesus, the inaugurator of the kingdom, has come, and he's ushered it in with his own power, power from on high. So you have kind of what I would call a prologue and an epilogue, and they both talk about sight, and in between this now, you have the heart of the message, which should help us see clearly who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he expects from us. You still with me? Somebody nod yes, please. Okay, there we are. You're still, thank you. Okay. Yeah, so we have these two, shall we say, bookends, and right in the middle. So what we want to do for our time then is answer these three questions, and the text will do it for us. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? And what does he expect from us? Interesting. If you want to find a simple approach to evangelism, there it is. People need to know who Jesus is, but they need to know why he came, and then they need to know what he expects from them. And we have that in these three little sections. Now, I grant you, you could put a sermon on each one, and I'll try not to talk too fast, but stay with me because this is very important. In the first section, beginning in verse 27 to verse 30, you answer this first question, who is Jesus? And that's one of the questions that constantly comes up in our own society, doesn't it? Whether it's coming up to Christmas and the birth of Jesus, whether it's Easter time and the death of Jesus, often in media and magazines, that question, well, who is Jesus? And you'll have just a whole list of responses to this, most of which don't even come close to the true answer. Notice how it portrays here. Look at the text again. Jesus and his disciples are in Caesarea Philippi, which is a bit north of the Sea of Galilee. It would be a combination of Jewish and Gentile population. And he says, "Who do the people say that I am?" In other words, out there, what's the crowd saying? It's kind of like we would do today, where we would have a survey. We would hire some company and send them out there and say, "Well, what do the people think?" And that's exactly what what do the people say? Who do they say I am? And what's the response? Well, some say you're Elijah, which is important because there was the expectation of Elijah to come back to earth before the Messiah would come. Some say John the Baptist. Well, we remember John the Baptist. He was the forerunner to the Messiah and was martyred. And some think, well, you must be John the Baptist, a reincarnation or something of him. And some think that you are one of the prophets. Now, that's always a helpful question to ask. Who do people out there think that Jesus is? Because most people's impression of Jesus is kind of along the lines of what David Platt says in one of his books. David Platt's a great author, and he says this. Now, it's in the American context, but you can Canadianize it if you want. Listen to what Platt says. We American Christians have a way of taking the Jesus of the Bible and twisting him into a version of Jesus that we are more comfortable with, a nice middle-class American Jesus, a Jesus who doesn't mind materialism and would never call us to give away everything we have, a Jesus who is fine with nominal devotion that does not infringe on our comforts, a Jesus who wants us to be balanced, who wants us to avoid dangerous extremes, and who, for that matter, wants us to avoid danger altogether, a Jesus who brings comfort and prosperity to us as we live out our Christian spin on the American dream. Absolutely. And frankly, doesn't that sound nice? If that's our Jesus, great. I don't really have to make any adjustments in my life at all. And so Jesus asks, well, who do people say that I am? A lot of people today will say, well, that's Jesus if he's there at all. We'll put him in that category. But Jesus, as God, has a way of getting to the very nub of the matter. Is Jesus really concerned about what everybody else says about who he is? He wants to know the disciples, and he says to them, but who do you say that I am? Man, it's penetrating, isn't it? The disciples are learning, and they're answering his question. He says, now, wait a minute, guys. Who do you say that I am? That's really where it comes down to, doesn't it? It's not a matter of what everybody else thinks about Jesus. Who do you say that I am? And what does Peter, who is quickly becoming the spokesman for the disciples, say? You are the Messiah. Matthew's account of this same incident adds, the Son of the Living God. But here he just gives, you're the Messiah. Now, Messiah is the word that, if you look at his translation, literally means the anointed one. It's the word also for Christ. He is the anointed one, which is a general word to describe anyone who's anointed by someone on high. Now, Peter gets that part of it. But what we'll notice here, and of course later on, does he really understand what it means that Jesus is the Messiah? Even at this stage, with the little knowledge they know of Christ, they want to say, now who is this Jesus? I mean, that was very much on the lips of many in Jesus' day. Who is this guy? Who is this guy that calms the storm, that heals the sick, and all of these questions? He is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one of God. And Peter's confession recognized that Jesus was the appointed agent of God whose coming marks the fulfillment of his divine promise and the realization of Israel's hope. The Messiah is the one, this was and is God's promise to his people to fulfill what he said he would do all through the Old Testament. He has now come. Messiah has come. But therein is the rub, isn't it? I was chatting with a young man this week who had some many questions about Christianity, some very good questions. And one of those was the reality that has Jesus come, because we have a whole faith group, our Jewish friends, who are still waiting for their Messiah. We believe the scriptures say, no, you've missed him. He's come. He is the promised one of God who's come into the world. Now, we'll see more of who he is in the next section when we talk about the transfiguration. It tells us of Jesus. But the confession of Jesus is, or of Peter, is very significant. Just jot down in your notes 2 Samuel 7, 9 to 16. 2 Samuel 7, 9 to 16. It's important to orient this declaration of the Messiah with a promise that was given in the Old Testament. Because the promise given there in 2 Samuel is that a king would, he would come from the kingly line of David. The promised one would come. And so the expectation of Israel from the promise of God through David's line would be what? The Messiah. He would come. And what was so often the expectation of the people of Jesus' day? This was the confusion so often in Judaism throughout the ages, expecting a warrior king who would, with power and might, physically overthrow the Romans and install this wonderful theocratic kingdom with Jesus at the head of these things, right? With the Messiah there. That was their expectation. this Jesus the Christ, who is he? As I've used the term, they see he's just some itinerant evangelist who's getting in the way of their business. He's not the Messiah. That's why it's such an important question for us to ask. So the question, I guess, is for all of us here. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, I suspect that since you're here, you have some concept of Jesus, and you're wondering, maybe. Perhaps you even know him as your Lord and Savior. But that's the first question you have to answer. Who is he? And I would encourage you, the place to start learning is not from out there, but from God's Word. This tells us who he is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God who's come. But the second question, isn't it very important as well? Again, more time could be spent here, but notice in the next section here, we answer the question, well, what did he come to do? There is not a lot of debate, as far as I can see, on the historicity of a man named Jesus. What I mean by that is, even non-Christian historians would argue that there was a man called Jesus who actually lived in Palestine in the first century, that time. There's no debate, as far as I can, as to that fact. There might be some. The debate is, who was he and what did he come to do, right? It's interesting, I was reading through some online articles on this, and the one was a general Wikipedia-like, but it wasn't Wikipedia, just this thing. And talk about Jesus, who in sort of Jewish and Christian tradition came into this, lived in this world, and some believe that he was the Son of God. So this is who he was, and some believe that he might have been this or that. There wasn't any really definitive that this is Jesus, the Messiah. But what did he come to do? Well, again, the scriptures answer for us. Go back to our text in verse 31. And it's very critical to see how he plays this out here. He then began, verse 31, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed after 3 days be raised again. Let's stop there for a moment. Notice the phrase here. He began to teach them about the Son of Man. It's used once earlier than this, but it's a key phrase to understand here in the text. The Son of Man, to put it briefly, really combines Jesus' authority, but also his connection with the people around him. That is to say, it shows us that Jesus is the Son of God, but he's also man. He is truly God, and he's truly man. That's who he is. That's what he comes as. The Son of Man comes in authority. You'll have it again later on in verse 38, where he says the same thing, the Son of Man who will be ashamed of them. Here it's used in the context of Jesus, not just confirming his messianic authority, but rather his mission of suffering and service. So he says, the Son of Man, who identifies with his people, must come and notice what he must do, what must happen to him. There's four things referenced here in the text before you. The first is, it says he must suffer many things. He must suffer many things. Now, if you follow the life of Jesus, you know that he suffered many things. He suffered abuse by others. When he went to the cross and the scourgings of the Roman soldiers, and people spit on him, and ultimately the cross itself, he suffers and dies in that way on the cross. But not only that, it says he must be rejected by the leaders. The rejection of Jesus is very clear. Nobody wants to believe him. Very few will follow him. And again, all of this is what? Prophesied in the Old Testament. This is how the suffering servant might be. Read Isaiah 53 and see the connections there. He must suffer many things. He must be rejected. Literally, the word would mean declared useless. He must be killed, it tells us in the text. And after 3 days, rise again. See, that's the nub, if you will, of the mission of Jesus Christ. And this statement that Jesus uses here, that Mark records for us, is that transition statement. This will come up several times. Because go back to our text, Jesus begins to teach him these things. It's important for that. Look at chapter 9, verse 31, in the same vein. It says, he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Look over in chapter 10 and verse 33. Jesus for a third time predicts his death. Verse 33, we are going to Jerusalem, he said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Three times in the succession from chapter 8, chapter 9, to chapter 10, Jesus declares his mission, and it will happen. And so what did Jesus come to do? Well, we say he came to save sinners. Well, yes, but I think you need to look at a more fuller response to those things. Jesus came to suffer as the God-man the sins of his people so that the wrath of God might be satisfied, that his people might have true redemption and the righteousness of Christ might be on them so they are accepted by God and have eternal life. That's a fuller answer of what Jesus came to do. And he would do it this way. He'd suffer, he'd be rejected, he'd be put to death, but there's the wonderful caveat, but he will rise again. Don't ever forget, right? We don't serve a dead Savior, we serve the Savior who has risen again and will one day come to receive us home to be with him. That's why we have such a great message for the world. It doesn't end in the grave, it ends in his resurrection and ultimately with his coming back to get us to go to be with him in glory. Now, you'll notice in the text that, and this is why I say Peter really hasn't clued in yet, because he rebukes Jesus here, yeah, in this vein, and Jesus turns around and rebukes him and says, "Get me behind me, Satan," because Peter is thinking the thoughts of Satan here and the way he would do it. Look what he says in verse 33. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Peter is still struggling to have clarity of sight to what the mission is. Well, that brings us to the last section here. We answer the question, who is Jesus? We see, what did he come to do? But now here is, you know, as my dad would say, the rubber meets the road. Use whatever sort of colloquial phrase you'd like to use. Here we see it. The big question is, well, what does he expect from me? This is important because, as I mentioned earlier, with David Platt's description of sort of society's view of Jesus, what does he expect from me? Be nice, not to do too many bad things, kind of put some money in the offering plate now and then, and so on. I guess that's what he expects from me. Sorry, that's the wrong answer. What does God's Word tell us? Go back to our text in verse 34. He says there, verse 34, "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple,'" now stop there. All right, he's saying, if you want to follow me, if you want to be one of my disciples, this is what you must do. It's not sort of, you can pick one or two of these things. This must be it. Look it. "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." Three things. They must deny themselves. You must deny yourself. Now again, we sometimes misinterpret these kinds of statements. It's important to see that here because if we understand messiahship, we'll see the right view of discipleship. If Jesus is who the Bible says he is, then what he asks us to do will be very significant. So we're to deny ourselves, he says in verse 34. When we talk about denying ourselves, sometimes we think about little things like, well, I'll give up coffee for a couple of days. My wife thinks that's impossible for me to do. Might be, I don't know, I haven't really tried it. But we just give up. We'll deny a few things. Well, I'll just give up this, maybe for Lent or do something like this. I'll just give up some, I'm denying myself. That's not at all what Jesus is talking about here at all. To deny oneself, according to Jesus, is literally, quote, to renounce your claim to yourself, your desires, ambitions, and personal goals, and submit to Christ as his slave. It is to renounce every claim on yourself and say, I have nothing, and I reject these things so that I might be a slave to Jesus Christ. Do you see how important that is? It is a complete renunciation of every claim you have on yourself, absolutely everyone. You can't say, well, I'll deny this, but I'll keep this. It is all or nothing. Now, again, when we give up, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but when we give up everything, we have all that we have in Christ. But we have to start with this point. It's a complete renunciation of all of our personal goals, ambitions, desires for the sake of Jesus Christ. It is all in for Jesus. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you give up all of these things. In principle. Now, it doesn't mean we actually get rid of everything. It might. But my claim to myself is gone. He has complete claim over my life. He says, we deny ourselves in that way. But he says, then the second thing is, you must take up your cross. Now, here's another statement that is so badly used often. You know, we think it's my cross to bear, which is the phrase we get from that. And it might just mean you have to live with your mother-in-law for a little while. It's my cross to bear. My mother-in-law's wonderful. She'll be all right with that statement. It's okay. You know, we use those kinds of statements. Oh, that's my cross to bear. That's not what he's saying here. Let me ask you a question. What is the cross a symbol of? What is it? It's death. But what kind of death? Tell me. A crucifixion, a torture, a punishment that was, as far as we can see, kept for the lowest of the slaves. It was intended to inflict as much suffering as possible because it was a slow death. No quick death for them. That's what the cross symbolizes, doesn't it? And when Jesus says you must take up your cross, what is he saying? That while you renounce everything, you now take upon yourself death. Dying to self, dying to everything here, dying for all of these things, and he says daily to follow him. It means literally carrying this death, dying to everything for the sake of Christ, and being ready to suffer much for his cause. Then he says, the third thing, follow me. We cannot follow Jesus if we do not deny self and take up the cross, right? He doesn't say, follow me, and then later on, maybe, if you're strong enough as a disciple, you can take up your cross. And maybe you can deny, of course, he doesn't say that, does he? Deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. One of the reasons I believe it's stated in that way is because we have to recognize that in order to follow Jesus, we cannot do it. It is impossible. And he, by his sovereign grace, must so wonderfully regenerate us that he is the one who gives us the will to deny everything and sacrifice these things for him. And he is the one that must lead us. We cannot follow him until by his grace we deny self and take up his cross. Then we can follow him. That's a large task for us. Now, the rest of the text here, if you look at verses 34 and following again, beyond verse 34 into 35, he brings his sort of consequences of this or his reasoning behind it. Look at verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for the gospel will save it. You see, he's giving us this bit of a paradox, if you will, right? There's a couple of them here. Look at it again. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. That doesn't work on the human sort of logic plane, but it does in Bible and God thinking. If we lose our life, renounce these things, we gain what? Eternal life, spiritual life, life of abundance and fullness. We must die in order to live is the whole point here. So he goes on in verse 36. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? What good is it? A bit of a rhetorical question. Well, it's not good at all. To think I can have it all here, but lose my soul? What's worth it? That's something for us to wrestle with, right? Because we live in a very consumer-rich society. We have much of the wealth of this world. I was chatting with someone this week. I love to ride my bicycle down Lakeshore. We live down in the area. And go by all the big mansions that I'll never own, and which is quite fine because the repair bill, the taxes on some of them would be just too much anyway. But I love to ride down there. And I discovered apparently the most expensive house to live in Canada, was last year, maybe it still is on Lakeshore. And it's 47,000 square feet. 47,000. The price was reduced last year from $65 million to $59 million, I think, or something like that. So it's now a bargain. And I look at this place, and it is stunning. I can land my helicopter there. I have a 12-car garage. I've got two pools. I have a chapel, apparently somebody told me, a chapel for all my dogs, if I have my dogs. There's several outbuilds. There's a gatehouse. It's beautiful. If you want, we'll ride bikes and I'll show it to you sometimes. Great. We'll take the canoe. We can see it from the lakeside. It's even better from there. Wouldn't it be nice to live in that? Sure. I confess, I wouldn't mind living in a place like that at all. Because you know what it has? It has a two-floor library. Yeah, that's a clincher for me. The library is gorgeous. But I ride past that place and I rejoice. I will never live in that home. But one day, I will be in a home that is much greater. I will sit at the feet of not some rich person who has a great home here. I will sit at the feet of Jesus. I will be with the King. I'm being completely honest. I'm quite happy and glad to renounce the riches of this world. Whatever God gives me is fine, for the sake of my soul in His presence one day. You cannot compare the two. And so you see, what it takes to follow Jesus is a renunciation, a complete following. Jesus, I will follow you, whatever it takes, whatever the cost. I'll be your disciple because I know that you have my best interest at heart. Now, like the disciples and like Peter, we don't quite understand what all that means, do we? And you know why I say that? Because the first time you say that statement and you leave your house and you get into a bit of a difficult problem, woe is me. Look what I'm facing here. Immediately, the Holy Spirit tests us on that and we fail. But the Lord is still there to pick us up, dust us off, and keep us moving forward for the glory of our King. You see, the beauty of this text reminds us that salvation costs us nothing. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by faith you are saved through grace. By grace you are saved through faith. But yet it costs us everything. There's the paradox, the other one. Salvation costs us nothing, but yet it costs us everything. It costs us our life to follow Him and be slaves of Jesus Himself. And by giving up our physical lives for the sake of Christ, we gain true spiritual life, a life of glory. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, the Son of God. What did He come to do? To pay the penalty for the sins of His people that I might have life. What's He expect from me? To give up everything for the sake of Him and follow Him. Now, those of you who are believers here today know how wonderful that is and how difficult it can be. But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I implore you to think on these things. Really? You will want all the things of this life with losing your soul? I beg of you, sit with me and let's talk about that. There is a much better way. But if you're a child of God here, do you understand the reality of what it means to be a disciple? And we talk as a congregation how God has blessed us here and how we're growing. We praise God for that. Spiritually, we see the ministry of the Word to us here. It's wonderful, and we rejoice in God's grace in these things. But really, if we're going to move forward as a congregation, it has nothing to do with whether we have two services, three services, or one service, or half a service. It doesn't matter if we have a building or no building. Those things are completely irrelevant. What is most important, are we prepared to be true disciples and followers of Jesus Christ? That's the question. If we are, by God's grace, we should be filled with a sense of fear, because it's going to be rough, but a sense of joy, because God has ordained that we will accomplish great things for His glory in His name if we trust Him alone. Is Jesus trustworthy? Absolutely. Is it worth it all? Absolutely. And God, by Your grace, please help our hearts to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, You are a great and holy God, and I just fear to even think of my life as a sinner and the fact that You would love me. But thank You that You do. Lord, help us to learn even again today what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, that You would do it for Your glory, and that we would have that kind of commitment generated by the Holy Spirit to trust in Christ alone, the true Christ, the living Christ, the Christ of Scripture, the Christ who will one day come again. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.